In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is among us. He planted a vineyard and put a hedge around it and dug a wine vat in it and built a tower and leased it to vine dressers. So began today's parable. And the parable, one that turns out to be rather cruel, rather inhumane, actually depicts something rather intense. It's a building of intensification. And that's why Matthew uses that Greek word and five times. In other words, it's building up an intensity every time. And who is this landowner? We know the landowner is God. This is his vineyard. And there's these six action verbs, all associated with these four ands. And what these verbs depict to us, this parable is depicting to us, is a God, a landowner, who has very solicitous care for this vineyard. It's his precious gem. In this vineyard, he takes great delight. It's his love. Probably loves this more than almost anything else in his life. So he entrusts it to these vine dressers to take care of this little creation of his. And the parable is actually about salvation history. From the beginning with creation until the very end with the final harvesting, the second coming, the final judgment, and everything that takes place in between. It's about Israel, God's selection of Israel, and God's formation of this people, Israel. Something, a little note here about a Christian view of history. It's very different than the pagan view of history. If you read all the different pagan ancient religions, even to this day, it's a cyclical view of life. There's life, and there's death, and there's life, and there's death, and it makes this continual cycle. Right? There's the spring, the summer, the fall, and the winter, and it goes back over. You have the rising of the phoenix and the dying of the phoenix. You read the ancient tales of Egypt or Iraq, or you go to the Polynesian countries. They all have this sense as a pagan view of life, which is secular. It goes, just keeps going around and around and around. The Christian view of history is very different. It's laid out right here in the parable. There's a beginning and there's an end. It's linear. The Christian view of time is a linear view of time. It's moving, has a beginning and it has an end. There's an objective toward which everything's moving. And it's right here in today's parable. The parable reaches an apex when the landowner sends his own son. The son is an image of the Jesus of Nazareth. And really the climactic moment of this parable is a question that even the Lord gives to you and me. It's a parable just as relevant today as it was some 2,000 years ago, which is why Matthew includes it. And that question is this. At the end of the day, it tells us what the parable is all about. And I quote, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will the vine dressers do to him?" End of quote. That's the key question. That's the key point of the entire parable. How will the people respond to his own son? And of course, these vine dressers reject the son. And what we see happen, God takes the kingdom from the Jewish people and he transfers it. In fact, he transfers it to the entire world. Now salvation becomes something universal. It just doesn't belong to one people. So what seems to be and what is an act of evil done by the vine dressers, God is never outdone by evil. He simply transfers it to a new people. And that's what happens, and that's the meaning. So no one's guaranteed salvation. It's a gift. The vineyard is a gift to all of us. The fruits are a gift of Almighty God to us. And it can be taken away. It can be taken away. So what do we see going on here? On the one hand, we have there's one lesson here. God's will. God's purpose. God's plan is never thwarted by evil. And God's plan is never thwarted by human weakness. And on the other hand, no one is guaranteed salvation. The vineyard can be taken and given to somebody else. What's that vineyard? What's this vineyard in the parable? The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom. And the Jews were given this kingdom. But they lost it because they killed the emissaries. They killed the son. They tried to take the vineyard for themselves. They tried to use it for themselves. They said, no, this is our kingdom. And God said, no, it's not your kingdom. And that's not your fruit. It's my fruit. It's my vineyard. And because you've mistreated my vineyard, I'm going to give my kingdom. I'm going to give my vineyard to another people. And such has been the story of salvation history from the very beginning. God is never outdone by evil and human weakness. And God will always get his plan done. The world is moving toward an end that he has established in his mind at his time. The parable reveals a tremendous joy, a tremendous desire, that we be participants in this kingdom, that we be participants of this vineyard. And this vineyard, if you read Isaiah, is a vineyard with rich fruit, juicy grapes, says Isaiah. Lavish grapes. Nevertheless, it can always be taken away. How many people in the course of salvation history have left this vineyard or have been removed from the vineyard? And why did they leave? Why were they removed? Oftentimes it comes down to that same phrase. God's absent. God's not around. God hasn't heard my prayers. God doesn't exist. How can there be a God existing in when we see so much cruelty and inhumanity against man, woman against woman, parent against child, leaders against people, people against leaders. Look at the world is full of bloodshed. How can there be a God? He's silent. He doesn't exist. He's absent. And believe it or not, Jesus of Nazareth already anticipated that very response. Because note, the landowner leaves his vineyard. The landowner is absent. And even though God himself, or the landowner, is absent, God sends continually emissaries to his people to speak to them his words, to represent him to the people, to the vine dressers. So in one sense, while God is absent, in another way, he's not absent. And such has been the history of salvation since the beginning of time, or since the beginning that when God created Adam and Eve, God is always sending people. Now, he may appear absent, but he's not absent. He's never absent. But what do the vine dressers do? They kill the emissaries. They beat and killed them. What does God say in Scripture about those who think he's absent and he's really not around? Psalm 14, quote, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. End of quote. How many people, because they think God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God is absent, and they commit abominable acts. They think God is silent, and so they build idols and totem poles. They worship some creature. They give their love to something more than to God. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they rob, they destroy their neighbor with their words. They're violent in their actions. Why? Because God seems to be absent. He doesn't see. And yet, let's see how God responds to all that. The parable, so insightful about the very nature of God Himself. God demonstrates incredible patience. Note the largesse of God. How liberal He is with His mercy. How liberal He is with His kindness. It's almost as if God is unassuming and absolutely trusting. And so we hear in the scriptures, God is slow to anger and rich in compassion. This landowner, God is all-knowing. We say He's omniscient, all-knowing. And nevertheless, knowing the evil in the hearts of these vine dressers, what does God do? He entrusts His own precious gem, His kingdom, to these men who have evil in their hearts. And then what does God do? He sends them emissaries. He knows these men are murderers. He knows these men are violent. And yet, He sends His emissaries. And when they kill the first group of emissaries, what does God do? He sends more emissaries. He's forgiving. He's innocent. He's patient. God never retaliates. He shows incredible self-restraint. God is the height of innocence and goodness itself. And then, after they reject His second greater group of emissaries, what does God do? I mean, in human wisdom, this would be foolishness. But God says, no, no, no. Because God is so innocent, and God is so pure, and God is so filled with love, He says, I know what I'll do. I love my Son so much. He's exquisite of beauty itself. I will send Him my Son. And surely, surely, they will respect my Son. And whom do the vine dressers see? Not a son, not a beloved son. They see an heir. What does that mean? They see a man who has an inheritance, money, power, possessions. That's all they see in this heir. And they seek to take this vineyard, and they're going to kill the heir so they can hoard it for themselves. They can take the kingdom for themselves. How much the landowner desired the conversion of the vine dressers. How much He gave to them and entrusted to them to take care of His vineyard. And that vineyard, namely, is the salvation of souls, participants in His kingdom. And it's as if it never occurred to God that these men could be filled with so much insolence, so much cruelty, so much mercilessness, that they would take His own Son and kill Him. Who's a son? What's a son? The Son is the image of a father. He's the alter ego of the Father. Did Christ not say, he who sees you, he who sees me sees the Father? And did he not say, the Father and I are one? And therefore to reject the Son is to reject the Father. And to reject the Father is to reject the Son. The Son is the perfect image of the Father. What's the great warning in this parable? Well, in one sense, one lesson we can take from here is that God himself really can't conceive of any kind of wickedness or evil in his being. It's completely contrary to him. He doesn't ever conceive in his heart any kind of hate, violence, revenge. It's we who impose upon God and show him wickedness. We show him evil. We show him sin. We show him hate. We show him the quid pro quo. Oh God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Or, oh God, you're punishing me now because of what I've done. These are ways that man thinks, human thinking. It never even occurs to God. His very being is pure innocence and goodness and innocence. There's no violence in God. There's no revenge in God. There's no vindictiveness in God. We show God what that is. God the Father is eternally innocent. And he's always assuming that you and I, as he himself does, will love beauty. That's beauty. This is beauty. Beauty can be loved. And beauty, as the philosophers tell us, draws to goodness. That's what beauty does. It draws us to goodness, to love goodness. And yet, how many people, and ourselves included, let's not point the fingers, how many times do we choose something else and we think something else is more beautiful than exquisite beauty himself? How many times have we said, Lord, I got other things that are more attractive than you in my life. A friend, a spouse, sports. How many people forego God on his own day, the Lord's day? How many people forego Vespers on Friday because there's something else more beautiful than the very beauty of God? How many of us forego our prayer life? How many of us, if we're honest, place other loves greater because we think it's more beautiful than God himself? How many of us forego the gift of the Eucharist, even in the midst of COVID? COVID. It is one thing the saints show us. It is one thing the martyrs show us. Is that nothing, even pestilence, famine, and sickness, viruses and diseases, will not keep us from exquisite beauty himself. Christ is among us.